How many of you are here today who were not here yesterday? Can I see your hands? Good.
Good to see you. I wasn't sure if we had some people who have come here for this special day of Pentecost or if it was the same group. It looks like the same group that I spoke to yesterday.
Just before we left our home over in Tyler, I was watching the news on Thursday morning, and they were telling a story of how someone in an apartment complex in Dallas was walking out of his front door to get in his car, and he heard a little squalling sound. And he looked underneath some of the shrubbery right there in front of where the automobiles were parked, and there was a tiny baby lying there, just on the ground. And the poor little thing had obviously been abandoned by some young mother. It was probably illegitimate, who knows. Would anyone abandon a legitimate child? Well, yes, I suppose they would. They certainly have. But it was a story in the news, and it reminded me of a story that I'd heard years before of a couple out in Los Angeles who were going to put some trash into a dumpster. And they got up to the big dumpster, and they heard a sound, and they looked in there, and there lying in all the garbage was a little naked, dirty baby of only a day or two or a few hours old that someone had simply brought into this world and then taken and just dumped, just thrown away. If you would turn to Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, I want to give you a quick analogy, and then we'll do a few questions here asking about how we would feel if we were in a similar situation. If we were an orphan, if we were being put up for adoption, if we didn't have a father or a mother, again, the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abomination. Now, Jerusalem was always put as a type for all of Israel and Judah. Sometimes Judah only, but much of the time, all of Israel and Judah, the 10 tribes as well as the house of Judah. And say, thus says the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Now, that was like saying, you are a Gentile, you're like a foreigner or a stranger, and that you have been just abandoned, that you don't belong to anybody. Your father was an Amorite, your mother an Hittite. And that is almost like an insult to a Jew or to Israelites, because those were some of the really almost, they looked at them as very abominable, almost savage tribes that were around them. It had to be exterminated by the Israelites when they came into the land. As for your nativity, in the day that you were born, your navel was not cut, so it was a very quick birth. Remember this story? It was somewhere down in the southeast. I forget even what state it was. I just couldn't believe this. This is still hard for me to believe. A young girl, I think of high school age, went to a dance. Now, how you conceal a 9-month pregnancy and you're dancing with your partner and you take time out and you go to the restroom and you give birth to a baby, and I don't know whether she tried to flush it down the toilet, throw it in a dumpster, just leave it on the floor, I don't know, cleaned up the mess and went back in and kept on dancing. I don't understand. First, I don't understand how that can happen. I don't understand how any woman could do that. But I don't understand how any mother, having had life inside of her for 9 months and giving birth to her own flesh and blood and a child, can simply throw it away. Now, the analogy God is giving us here is of His people, His chosen. They were in Egypt. They were slaves. God looked upon their misery, and He's characterizing it now as if they were an abandoned little orphan, unwanted, of dubious parentage, just had been thrown away, like the real life situations I've talked about. So the navel not being cut indicates that there was no one there, like a physician or someone, even a midwife, to know how to even cut and sew up and tie off the navel. Neither were you washed in water to supple thee. So the blood and the fluids of birth were still there, just dried on the body. You were not salted at all. Apparently they used a kind of a saline solution and a rag, and they did that, I think, to kill bacteria and to cleanse. Nor swaddled, meaning carefully put into soft baby-like wrappings, a blanket or garments. None I pitied thee to do any of these upon thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out into the open field, to the loathing of thy person, in the day that you were born, just like the girl in the dumpster, just like the child under the bushes over in Dallas the other day. And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in your own blood. And I said unto thee, when you were in your blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when you were in your blood, live. The young man that went by saw that baby, did exactly the right thing. Very tenderly picked it up, took it in, coddled it, cared for it, cleaned it up, called the authorities immediately. They came and took care of the baby. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and you increased and waxen great, and you are come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, thine hair is grown, whereas you were naked and bare. When I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. So through all these years, from a tiny little baby, just born, cast aside, God gives us the analogy of Israel. Like a foster father adopting an abandoned little baby would see her, after all these years, come to that wonderful age where all young ladies and young men flower and mature into young women and young men. And now she is probably about 17. She is lovely. She's well formed. He has given her all of this love and affection and attention, a home, plenty of wheat, good clothes, an education. You can read all the rest of this chapter, and that's not my purpose now. I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, says the Lord Eternal, and thou becamest mine. Quite a love story. This man who found this abandoned baby, no relation to him, saw her grow into a lovely young woman and said, that's the person I want to marry. You know, I've heard the old story, marry him young and bring him up right. But this really outdoes all of that. Find them when they're a baby and give them all of their education and then turn to them and marry them. So here's the analogy that God is giving. This day of Pentecost is a day that means the birthday of the Church of God, but it has a very personal, deep meaning to every single one of us. Let me tell you in a nutshell what God is doing down here below. God created man in God's own image. Let us make man in our image. Do horses in fields think that, like stallions running around and pawing the ground, do they think that mares are lovely? Do you think that bulls think that cows, anyone who thinks a cow is lovely, is lovely? Humans worship the human shape. You can buy the bodybuilding magazines, male or female, these days, and some of them are truly grotesque and ugly. I can't stand the idea of a woman becoming so muscular that they look like some of these weightlifters that are now running around machine gunning people. Arnold, I met old Arnold one day. We shook hands. He gave me my hand back. Thanks a lot. He came to the college when we had a weightlifter and a physical trainer over there, and Arnold Schwarzenegger, before he got into the movies, came over there. But people do tend to glorify the human shape. The Greeks did, the Romans did. That's where we get all the statuary and all the art and all of that. And of course, from time immemorial, man has glorified the human shape. And I think sometimes that men of rather devious appetites have glorified the male shape. But we're all familiar with art and with sculpture and with the old sculptures that go all the way back to the days of the emperors of Rome. And suffice it to say that to every young lad who turns 12, 14, 16, and is now well into puberty and becoming a young man, a female body, well-formed, well-shaped, healthy, everything where it ought to be, is beautiful. I find that actually girls think that boys who are well-formed, well-shaped, athletic, and are not grotesquely malformed, or they're not skinny as a two iron, and they're not weighing 340 pounds at five and a half, are also pretty or cute or gorgeous or a hunk or whatever it is they say. Do you think that God, when he finished his first sculpture, was proud of the job? Because the one we know of who did the work of the clay is the one that we know as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The first chapter of the book of John proves that. That the one we know of as the YHVH, or the member of Divine Elohim, who said, "Let us make man in our image," and who knelt down by a stream in the land we call Palestine and fashioned out of red clay a human male body with all the parts intact, had to have said, "It is very good." The Bible tells me that. Behold, it is very good. Why did he think it was good? Because it looked like an exact replica of the Maker. Because the Maker was recreating a clay model that looked exactly like he did. The Bible tells us over and over again, all through the Bible, his eyes are upon us. His eyes behold this and that. His hand is not shortened. His arm is not shortened. They cannot help. It describes Jesus Christ in all of the parts of the head to the tip of the toe and the torso in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And that he is always a complete person. He has a head, ears, eyes, a nose, a mouth. He has the human physical body type that looks exactly like any very well-formed, well-shaped male. And so it was that he took the closest to a man's heart and that rib cage that protects the vital organs of man and protects him, protects the heart and the lungs, and he took a rib from man and he then miraculously formed and shaped a perfect woman, Ish or Isha. Ish is the man, the word for man, or Adam, which merely means red mud, means red clay. And he somehow, just like the first mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, took that lifeless clay and put his lips to its lips, perfectly formed just like his lips, and blew. And when he did, there was a rosy hue that began to come over the flesh, and the eyes began to shine with the luster of life. And he said, "You are Adam." And instantly, the great Creator, in one of the most incredible miracles that your mind can ever begin to conceive of, and I dare say that it's almost impossible for you to conceive of that. But that's all right, just grow a crystal in a laboratory. Investigate the thousands of eyes of a fly. Investigate the barbicels and barbicules on the wing of a hummingbird. Investigate the nest building of the fourth generation robin that has been kept away from nest building materials and has been supplied only with eggs in a barren cage for several generations. Investigate the cleavage properties of quartz. Investigate light, heat, energy. Investigate life and where it came from. Study any of the physical sciences and look at the prowess, the genius, the ability of Almighty God. Investigate symbiosis, where a clownfish can cuddle into the poisonous tentacles of a sea anemone, which would instantly kill any other fish, and yet is impervious to the sting of the tentacles. Symbiosis meaning cooperating life, where life supports another life of a completely different kind, and neither life could live without the other. You could not live without the helpful bacteria in your digestive system. Study the microcosm and the macrocosm, and look at the awesome creative ability of Almighty God. The sun that you take for granted, the travel you took last night that you take for granted. From the last time that I saw you here, we've all traveled approximately 16,000 miles, and we were completely unaware of it. Because every time you roll up your eyes and go to sleep, you travel about 8,000 miles, and you wake up 8,000 miles in a different place than you were. The world is round. There are people down there 8,000 miles upside down that think they're right side up. I got to remind people of that all the time because we don't go around every day remembering it. We tend to think we're on a flat earth. We're not. So think of the great laws of God, and suddenly the concept of the clay model and the first mouth-to-mouth resuscitation and the one we know of as Christ breathing his own breath, the breath of God, the breath of life into Adam and saying, "Hello, your name is Adam." It is. And then he created Eve. And then he thought, "I'm going to enjoy this," because he had given man intelligence, a simple amount of intelligence maybe from the way some people would look at it, but an awful lot more intelligence than most of the evolutionists and the archaeologists and the paleontologists think about. Because he wanted to know what Adam would call all of the creatures that were then right there in the garden. And so here came an elephant, and he called him Long Nose, but that got lost later on, and so the Greeks thought he was thick-skinned. And then here came a hippopotamus, and He called it a water pig, and that got lost because later on the Greeks thought it looked like a horse, and they called it a water horse, a hippopotamus. And he saw an insect walking along, he called it a walk, but that got lost later on because somebody found out it flew, so they called it a fly. But if they'd seen it crawl first, they'd call it a crawl, but they call it a fly. But it was interesting because God wanted to know what Adam would call all of these creatures, and Adam gave names to every one of them, and I'll guarantee you they weren't Greek. Everything that we see is named Greek, especially in a chemical laboratory or a pharmaceutical store. Everything's got a Greek name. Do you think that he was proud of his sculpture? Do you think that he liked what he had created? God says that he saw when he had created man that, behold, it was very good. Then he rested after that sixth day, and that was the Sabbath day. And then we see the story of the Garden of Eden. When my wife and I experienced our very first birth of our son Mark, who's back here behind the camera, it was an incredible experience. But unfortunately, back then, we were in a big city, and I was not able to be with her at the moment of birth. I was able to see my son very shortly thereafter, but they put me out in what was called the stork room. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is to the family of God and the nature of God exactly what the stork is to childbirth. It's an absolute fable. It is a lie, and it's not true. It is made up by embarrassed parents who don't know how to really explain by talking about pollen on trees and flowers and talking about radish seeds and talking about horses and cows and the bees and the birds, you know, about where babies come from. So that unfortunately children grow up in a repressive society. Now today they know a lot more than they should, an awful lot earlier than they should, in a very wrong context. But back when I was a boy, it was very, very different. My father did teach my brother and I where babies come from, because he knew that when he married my mom, when my mother became pregnant with my sister Dorothy, it was not until after she was pregnant that she thought that she understood, because my dad had to explain it to her, how babies were born. Before that time, because of her father's teaching, she didn't know whether they were taken out of the navel or what. True, she told me the story. Times have changed, haven't they? All right. You are a child of God. I am a child of God. My child was a child of Garner Ted and Shirley Armstrong. I am the child of Loma and Herbert Armstrong. And I look a lot like my dad. My dad has passed on to me a lot of his physiognomy, a lot of his nature, some of his talents and abilities. And it was a family gift. I didn't know much about it, and I never really understood where I had come from, and none of you did either until you were probably about 7, 8, or 9 and never really even got curious about it. Where did I come from? You don't go around asking that question when you toddle off to the first grade. How come I'm here? I talk to my grandchildren. How old are you?
3.
Wow, you're really getting up there, aren't you? We have a young grandson who's about to become 4, and they'll put up their little fingers, you know, and say 4, you know what, but so sweet. I'll get this puzzled look when on an occasion, I think I pulled this on my little granddaughter one time, and I said, how old are you now, Sonia? She said, 5. And I said, well, do you remember back about 7 years ago when this and that, and I'm talking, no, you know, and I'm just kidding, but I just wanted to try to get across the point. And so, do you remember back about 140 years ago when, and then we start into history, but you don't know what we're talking about. Well, you love your children. You love your progeny. And when they are born, you look very carefully at them. I was able to be there at the birth of both David and Matthew. I was actually there when they were in the birthing process. And I saw them before Shirley did. And I said, honey, it's a boy. I was able to announce that. And I think I said, honey, it's a boy the third time. But anyway, once he was there, he was there, and we loved him. And they were all beautiful babies, and we've got their baby pictures, and we just exult in sometimes looking back, because we always said that our son Matthew, he's not here, David and Mark are, my son Matthew was probably, and I don't think the other boys will be jealous of that, the most beautiful of our boys. He was, as a young little two, three, four-year-old boy had just a beautiful face, and we've got some gorgeous baby pictures of Matthew. So you love your children. Does God love you? What about the song they like to sing? Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Black and yellow, red and white, they are precious in His sight. Remember? Jesus loves the little children of the world. Black and yellow, red and white. God made all the colors. God made all the races. Every bit of that was in the potential of the fertile eggs which would come monthly, on cycle, in the body of Mother Eve. It did not result from some of the rotten, lying stories that people are telling around about the mark of Cain or something else. God Almighty designed all the racial colors, and they are His children, and He loves every one of them equally, without any favoritism. Now we come to the point. I once saw a movie, and I don't want to carry it. It wasn't a movie. It was a little, I think, an introduction to a motion picture, but it was almost obscene in a way, and yet it was interesting. And it was showing all these thousands of little spermatozoa, and at that moment they were rushing toward this egg, and they were saying, "Woohoo! Yeah!" And they were just all headed out, you know, and everything was really happy, and the bang, you know, and then conception took place. I don't know if this was a movie in a biology class or what it was, but it was really instructive. And I'd never quite thought of it that way before, but it made me realize that I was faster. And so here I am. And otherwise, I wouldn't be here. It'd be somebody else. It wouldn't be Garner Ted. It might be Gagner Fred. Could be anything. Could be a girl. Could be Garnett. Teddy Garnett Armstrong. But I was faster, and so here I am. Now, my mom made me her favorite, and that was a problem to my dad. I became a favorite of my mother because I was, as they say, the tag-in Charlie the Caboose, not Charlie, tag-in Caboose, and unexpected. My brother Dick was prayed for and expected and a very great delight to my dad, and I'm thankful for that. Well, our sons are a great delight to us, and our grandchildren are a great delight to us as they are to their fathers and mothers. And that's the way God feels toward all of His children. Now, what an incredible opportunity it is to live, to have life. Do you love life? Do you love being alive? Do you love waking up in the morning and thinking about if you drink coffee, your first cup of coffee? Probably we shouldn't, but we do. And love what awaits you during that day, and just love the experiences of life. Do you look forward to a trip somewhere to see some of the marvels of nature? Do you look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles this fall? I do. I look forward to getting back home, even though I just love where we are and what we're doing and the symbolism of this day. And I love being here right this instant. I love life at this precise second. I love doing what I do and being what I am and giving forth with the things that I hope God has at least partially put in my mind to give to you. Yes, we love life, and we don't want life to stop. We want it to go on and on and on. Now, if I'd have been given a choice in some fashion or another, and I'd been lined up there with 647,932 other potential Garner Teds, and it would have been kind of like a lottery, do you think I'd have bought a ticket? If I'd have known that unless I succeed, one of these others are going to get there, and I won't. And I had an opportunity to vie for the position of life. Do you think I would have wanted to have been chosen? You bet. And so it is when Almighty God looks down on this earth and decides, I want that one. And through a series of miracles says, come here. I want you to be my child. God found you under a bush. God found you in a dumpster of your own making. God found you cast off because you were the person who did it. You cast yourself off. God found you, and the analogy that He gives there in the book of Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, is of a loving foster father, in a sense, although God is more than a foster father, as we'll understand, who finds an abandoned baby and decides to protect, preserve, nurture, rear up, give every glorious blessing and benefit, and then eventually even marry and make her his own. Let's turn back to Romans, the 8th chapter, for a moment. Romans, the 8th chapter, is almost like a little Bible inside the Bible. Now, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who live, as it should read, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. Death is the only thing that awaits you. Physical death awaits every single one of us, unless we are still alive at the moment of the second coming of Christ and the change that is surely going to come. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son. Did God love His Son before His Son came to this earth, emptied Himself, became of no report, came down to this earth, and in the same fashion that you and I were engendered, gave life to a fertile egg in the womb of a young virgin who had never known man and became a tiny, as they say clinically, zygote, and went through the entire 9 months of gradual fetal development to the time of birth as a little, defenseless, helpless human baby. If that is not a miracle that defies human understanding, the miracle of making a man out of clay and breathing breath into its dead mouth is a miracle which defies human understanding, but all miracles defy human understanding, or there wouldn't be miracles. That is the very nature of a miracle. It is something which is extra-physical, which is not understandable according to a human mind, the way we humans look at things. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, for the purpose of flesh, or for the sacrifice of sin, as the margin says, condemned sin in the flesh by proving that you don't have to sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk or live, not after or according to the carnal dictates of man and his society, is what it is really saying. Live not after the flesh, but after or according to the Spirit. They that are according to the flesh, they're only meatheads. They are fleshly. They do not have the spiritual quotient. They don't have the spiritual ability to understand because they do not possess the Holy Spirit of God. Are concerned about the things of the flesh. Martha, Martha, Jesus said, you're very concerned about a lot of things. Lord, make her get up and help me. He came in there and they had a group of people, and Martha noticed that Mary and the others were there just listening to what Christ was saying, and she was just much put about. She was concerned about all the physical things. Some people are. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Christ was always seeing a spiritual meaning, a spiritual analogy, a spiritual lesson in any little, seemingly inconsequential human event. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life, but eternal life, life forever, never ending, and peace. The greatest peace of mind that you could ever have, humanly, is to know that you'll never have to die. It'd be even greater if you would know and you would somehow be assured through some source, and I'm talking about a godly source, a spiritual source, you will never get sick. You will never again feel any pain. You will never suffer any heartache. You will never again suffer frustration, disappointment. The next great thing, I imagine, would be for God to tell my wife and me that all three of our sons are never going to suffer death. They're never going to suffer disease or sickness. They're never going to be involved in an accident. They will never have heartache or heartbreak, no hangovers, no disappointments. And to say the same thing about our grandchildren, your family is safe. You are safe. The word safe, you are saved. You have been saved. He says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The greatest peace of mind, he calls it the peace that passes understanding, is to know that those promises are secure. He explains a carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So they that are in the flesh, in a fleshly state, constituted only carnally and in the flesh, cannot please God. But you, he's writing to the church, to converted people who have been baptized, are not in the flesh, in quotes, meaning meatheads, carnally minded, only concerned about the physical. But in the spirit, and that doesn't mean ecstatic, Pentecostal, which is ridiculous, who are these 50th people? We went by a 50th church just a moment ago. I don't even think they know what that sign means. They don't even know that the word Pentecost merely means 50th. You're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. They think you're in the spirit if you're emotional, if you're ecstatic, if you're all goose pimply and you're leaping over chairs and making gibberish sounds. You're in the spirit. No, but you and I are constituted in the spirit. Now, what are we talking about in the spirit? If the spirit of God dwell in you. Don't just read these words like spiritual salt and pepper, like a lot of sanctimonious spiritual flavor. You read over them real quick to get to the main point. Every word of God is to be drunk in, understood, and to deeply get to the very broad, rich, spiritual meaning of every word of God. You are constituted in the spirit. You are a spiritual creature. You're a spirit being, truly, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, I've said time and again, you all know this, that when any young expectant bride, any young expectant mother is now pregnant and expecting a child, she is an host to a unique, never before and never to be again, once upon a time, human being that is developing in her womb. You can't tell that a young wife is pregnant the first, second, third day, or even the first, second, third week necessarily. She's got to try to begin to guess when she misses her usual monthly period, as they say. And then she'll go to the doctor and find out. But you can't tell. She is an host. Is it a fait accompli? Am I talking about something that is real or something that is fanciful off up there in the ether, something that is just kind of a theological concept? Nothing theological in concept when I perform marriages and know that when the young couple takes off gleefully to their honeymoon, what's going to happen? Nothing theological about that. There's nothing theological when a few months later she announces to him with a smile, "Honey, we're going to have a baby. You're going to be a father." That's not theological, it's physiological. And it's great, and it's beautiful, and it's as it should be, and it's wonderful. It's almost miraculous. But the point is, we take this as if it is some kind of a spiritual title. It's like a spiritual label. Our Father which art in heaven. Is that a title? Or is it real? When there were thunderstorms in Eugene, Oregon, they weren't that common. We had a different kind of weather patterns up there. I remember when I was a little boy running and jumping in bed between my mom and my dad, and I remember calling him Daddy. And I remember when I would jump in my dad's lap and he would read the Sunday funnies to me as a little boy, about two and a half or three. I'd say, "Daddy, would you read me the funnies?" I called him Daddy. The Hebrew would have been Abba, because that's who he was. Because I recognized that he was my dad. When Jesus says, "When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven." Now, Catholics who recognize the Papa, and that is merely a word in Latin that means the Pope really means Papa, which merely means Father, doesn't it? So they call him the Pope. El Popo, el mucho pomposo Popo, whatever. El Papa, la Papa. They say, "Viva Papa." But they don't really, they know that that's a title. They know that he is called, quote, and I don't even like to say it all together, the, and then they say the word holy, and then they say the word father, and they attach it to a man, which is utterly blasphemous according to the word of God. But when you address God the Father, he is your Father if you truly are a new creature in Christ and you have been begotten by the power of God, which is his life, his Holy Spirit, which he places inside of you. He says, "If Christ be in you," verse 10, "the body is dead, considered as good as dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you." Now, the life of Herbert W. Armstrong dwelt in the womb of Loma Armstrong for 9 months. The two combined, two lives combined to make one life, and he's standing here talking to you. And that's the same way you got here. This is real. Almighty God created a physical prototype But God is recreating after His own kind. And once you throw out the concept of the fatherhood of God, that Christ is the first born among many brethren, that there is the Father and the Son, that there are brothers and sisters, that we are children of God, once you make God into an hypostasis, or a triumvirate, or a tripartite blob of some kind, you throw away all of the precious knowledge of the whole plan and the purpose of God. This is not a soul factory, or God would have made about humpteen million of them. He'd make a soul factory, boom, start that one spinning. People are dying, people are born. He'd go off somewhere and making another one. They'd be up there, welcome, welcome. St. Peter, duplicated 10,000 times, welcome to the pearly gates. And the process would be going on and on and on and on. The pagan concept of the immortality of the soul and going to heaven or hell is absolutely so stupid and so dumb and such a gigantic lie and so ignorant. It's a deception of Satan the devil, and it completely destroys the entire concept of the plan and the purpose of God, of what God had in mind when He put Adam and Eve in the garden, of what God had in mind when He made a replica of Himself and breathed into him the life-giving air that came from the very lungs of divine Elohim, and put a little bit of a spark of the nature of our Creator mixed with human nature, which is a mixture which includes vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed. But we have been imbued with a certain little bit of what we like to call, because we congratulate ourselves, clap ourselves on the back, we call it humanitarianism. And there are people who, no matter how ignorant and how deceived, can have very lovely humanitarian instincts, who can really feel deeply the plight of other people and want to help out the poor and the sick and the elderly and the halt and the maimed and the blind and, of course, the people, the refugees from Kosovo and so on. If the spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell, that's live, in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that liveth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live according to the carnal dictates of society, according to the flesh, you will die, and death is looking at you. Now, I've got what? What do you think I've got left in my lifespan on this earth, in this human flesh, standing here in this pulpit? 35 years? Dream on. I'm not going to live to be 105. 30? That's dreaming. I'm not going to live to be 99 or 100. I don't think so. 20, that begins to become a little bit realistic. But see, I have been away from Ambassador College and a WCG already for over 21 years. And those are the fastest years going by like that I can even begin to imagine. 10 more years, I'll be telling you, next year I'll be 80. Wow. And God isn't going to slow down the earth just for me. So I'm looking at it, aren't I? And so are you. Some of you are older than I. So you don't like to say, well, I've probably got about another 18 years, better get busy. We tend to put things off. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that with regard to my physical health or whatever, but I'll get to it tomorrow. Well, we needn't do that. We need to get at it right now. But I think it's awfully good to once in a while deal with the fact that we are a temporary human being, and unless we have the spiritual new creature in Christ, the little tender spirit being, the little babe that is being formed inside of us in the frontal lobes of our mind that combines the human spirit with the Spirit of God, that there isn't anything that's going to survive. Otherwise, we're like a carrot yanked out of the ground and placed out in the sun. We're simply going to wither and go back to the soil from whence we came. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do put to death, not embarrass, the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. My son is my son. If you're a son of God, you're His son. It's a literal statement. It's not merely a spiritual bit of fluff. For you've not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship. This is a very unfortunate word, the word adoption. It is not an adoption. I talked about the babies cast away. Those children will be put up for adoption, and foster parents will adopt them, which is great, wonderful, as it should be. Someone should take care of them. But when you are a begotten child, you're not an adopted child. You're the actual child. Whereby, he says, we cry, Abba. Every day in Israel, when little boys and girls go to school, goodbye, Abba. When they come home from school, good evening, Abba. That's a word that they use, Abba. You hear that in the word abbot, which was a perversion, again, putting a title like father upon a monk of some kind. Abba, meaning father. He is literally our father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, the gift that God gave to Adam and Eve was the gift of human, carnal, physical life. And the gift that He gives to us is the gift of spirit life. Let's turn back to the first chapter of the book of Acts and come to the second chapter of the book of Acts about the events that took place on this day nearly 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ had promised that He would send what He called the other comforter. And He said, the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. He said, what I speak now you do not know, but you will understand hereafter. And He talked about the Holy Spirit. He breathed upon Peter and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. The former treatise of I Made, O Theophilus, Luke began to write, of all that Jesus both began to do and teach, until the day in which He was taken up. After that, He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, referring back to the book of Luke, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen to them 40 days and speaking of those things pertaining to the kingdom of God, the government of God, the rule of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith He, you have heard of Me. It is the promise of the Father. Christ was, in a sense, the conduit. Christ was the forerunner. Christ was the one who could make it happen by going up to the right hand of God the Father and then having that part of the program or the plan or the purpose of God complete so that the Father would now send His Holy Spirit. Until the moment that Jesus Christ received the coronation and was accepted back by His Father in heaven above. There had only been one individual in all of the history from Adam to that time who had ever had the spirit of divine Elohim called the Father in his human mind. David did not. When David prayed, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, in Psalm 51, he was praying to the Yahweh or the Jehovah or the divine member of Elohim in covenant relationship with Israel, who was the one who became Christ. The Father was not known to the ancients. Christ said, no man has seen God at any time, neither have you heard His voice nor seen His shape. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. He came to reveal that there was a Father in heaven. And when He was on this earth, He was called the stamped impress of the exact type of the Father. So, now the greatest moment, the greatest blessing, the greatest outpouring of life, of promise, in all the history of humankind was going to take place. Wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, you have heard of Me. For John truly baptized, that is to plunge into, to completely cover, baptized with water. But you will be baptized, covered with, as if plunged into, the Holy Spirit, not many days hence. The word ghost is a hideous mistranslation. It is holy pneuma. And you recognize in that pneumonia, pneumatic, and that merely has to do with air. And again, it is a word which merely conveys a little bit of an analogy to us, an understanding of something which is not physical. Air is physical. I can feel it right now, but I can't see it. If it had been in the day of nuclear energy and electricity, of course, the Bible would use nuclear energy and electricity in place of water, air, fire, for type, so that we can understand the Holy Spirit of God. Well, then they asked, when would this occur? And He said, it was not for them to know the times or the seasons, but, verse 8, you will receive power, and the Greek word is dunamis. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto Me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, when He had spoken these words, they beheld, they saw Him levitated. They saw Him start to go up. And here He was, rising up. And they beheld, He was taken up until He became just a little figure. And finally, just like a little speck, He disappeared into the clouds. A cloud received Him out of their sight. And they were still peering and looking. Two men stood by them, just materialized, wearing brilliant white snowy garments, and said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner." He's coming with clouds. Did he go away secretly, or did he go away in the sight of all of these witnesses? Is he coming back secretly? No, he's coming back in the sight of all of these witnesses. He is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him. The first message, then, that came out of heaven through a heavenly emissary or messenger, which the term angel means, angelos, evangelos, merely means a messenger, said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." The fundamentalist churches have no reason to even believe in the second coming of Christ, and in fact, many of them don't, and they don't even preach it. That's why the Sabbatarian organization called the Seventh-day group added the word Adventists, meaning Advent, which again most people don't understand, but because they believe in the Advent or the second coming of Christ. So it tells by looking at the title of that church, they are Seventh-day observing. People believe in the second coming of Christ. That's all that title really means. Seventh-day Adventists. A lot of people think it means they advocate the seventh day. And that isn't right. They believe in the Advent of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and they observe the Sabbath. They have a lot of false doctrine mixed in with that, but they're quite correct on those two issues. So they went back, and you know what happened. Now, chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost, when the 50th day was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Why were they there on that time? Why weren't they there on the 49th day or the 51st day? Why weren't they there on a particular day, always Sivan 6, according to the calendar? Right quickly, turn back to Leviticus 23 and keep your place in Acts, if you would, because we're coming right back to it. He said when he talked about the sheaf of the wave harvest, now the wave sheaf of the early barley harvest, remember that on the day of the first fruits, and this day that we call 50th was always called the Feast of First Fruits. They had two harvest seasons in Palestine. Very important because it had to do with life and with living. And the early barley harvest was out there in the ears. You know that the seasonal variations could sometimes mean that the high priest would come out and after the vernal equinox, he would look to see if the barley was green in the ear. And if it wasn't already green in the ear, then he said, no, the season variation because of the wobble of the earth and the tilt of the earth and the variable seasons had nothing to do with a man-made calendar the way we count it today. So the barley harvest was going to be late that year. And that happened every now and then, one out of 14 or 20 or something. And he would say, no, next month is going to be Abib. And then he would announce that month is Abib, and that was the first month of the year. That's why you cannot always use some kind of a computer model, or you can't use a pagan, Julian, or Gregorian calendar to determine God's annual holy day, because they are seasonal in nature, and the seasons vary sometimes. So when the harvest was there, ripe in the fields and in the ear, the high priest went out 50 days after the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, took a scythe and cut one armload of barley. That was the first of the first fruits, the first fruits meaning the spring harvest. And the first sheaf of the first fruits was typical of Christ. The high priest took the armload and with their prayers waved it before God. Now it was severed from the ground, showing that Christ had now been cut off from the land of the living. Being offered before God, is it an appropriate sacrifice? Yes, it was, received of God, and depicted Christ risen but not yet having ascended. And so the wave sheaf offering was a very solemn ceremony, and it was to be done to wave that sheaf, verse 10, when you go into the land, reap the harvest, you'll bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, that was a Sunday, wasn't it? The morrow after the Sabbath is all, well, we call it that today. It's not the day of the sun, first day of the week. Verse 15, you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto. Ah, that's where you understand exactly how to count. If the word from to wasn't there, you could make a mistake. You could say from always means a way out of. No, it doesn't. From wall to wall, that's within. From head to toe, that's within. From one to. If you have from and to, you always know the terminus ad quo and the terminus ad quem. And so you know exactly where to go. Well, it says to count. And you count how long? How many? Unto the morrow, after the seventh Sabbath, shall you number 50 days. And you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Eternal. And that was to be a holy convocation. You shall proclaim in verse 21, on that selfsame day, that it may be a holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Now back in Acts, the second chapter. The day, the 50th day after the wave sheaf offering was called the Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of Sabbaths. The Feast of Weeks is not quite correct because really a week is a divine unit of time. That's another subject, but it's an important one. They were at this place in a large upper room, maybe as large or larger than this one, made of stone with big columns and so on, because there were several thousand people there. So I imagine it had to be a very large, like a portico or something, or like one of the ancient buildings of that time. They were all with one accord in one place exactly as Christ had commanded them. So they were obedient to the command. Had they not been obedient, this wouldn't have taken place. And suddenly, it wasn't worked up, it wasn't expected, it was a shock, came a sound from heaven, not from inside the building. It came from heaven. A sound like a rushing, mighty wind. You saw that tornado that wiped out a community down south Oklahoma City the other day, didn't you? Saw it on TV over and over and over again. Great, huge, big, awesome black column 1 mile wide. One of the most frightening things, especially as you were out there and it was approaching your home, that you could ever imagine. Time and again, they said, everybody said it sounded like a freight train. I've heard that all my life. When people that live in Tornado Alley say that a tornado went by, it sounded like a freight train, like a roar. This says it sounded like a roar, like a mighty rushing wind, like a tornado, like a hurricane. And it filled all the house, so their ears were ringing. I mean, roar, and they're hearing this roaring noise. Thousands of people are hearing that sound. The disciples had to be just as astonished as the crowd was. They had to be just as startled as anyone else. It was sudden. It wasn't expected. It wasn't programmed. It wasn't planned for. There appeared unto them equally distributed, flickering tongues of fire, is the way that should read. Fire seemed to fill the ceiling. It came down just flickering. It began to separate into flames like tongues. And all of a sudden, zap, zot, zap, zot, it sat upon each of the 12 apostles. And here they were standing there. They'd move this way and the fire would go there. And they'd move this way to go there. And it was just burning, burning, burning. But their hair wasn't singeing off. And their eyebrows weren't singeing off. They weren't running around screaming, beating at the flames. What a crown. What an attention getter. It wasn't somebody gesturing for calm, hold it. Wasn't somebody saying, now listen. They had flames of fire leaping out of the top of their head. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. At that instant, Almighty God the Father begat with great joy those beloved men, including Matthias, who was qualified to take Judas's place. And Thaddeus and Bartholomew, James and Peter and John and Andrew, Thaddeus, all of them, I said Thaddeus, but all of them suddenly became God's kids, God's children. God placed his life, placed a bit of his nature, placed his mind inside their minds. In an instant in time, way back when your mom became pregnant, your father placed his life, placed his attributes, placed a part of his ability in the womb of your mom. And here you are. God begat children at that instant, as Christ had promised. Now God began to work from that time on through human agencies. He worked through Jesus Christ, who alone was the first begotten among many brethren and the first born among many brethren. And after Christ had qualified to go to heaven to unleash this great powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God upon all of mankind and make it available to every human being, God began to beget additional children. Notice that he started with 12, a perfect governmental number, a number that meant organized new beginnings. 12 apostles begotten of God the Father. Suddenly, they were not merely disciples, learners. Now they had graduated. This was commencement in spades. They were now his children. They began to speak with other languages. That's all that means. The Greek word lengua, the Spanish word you heard of, Franca, lingua, lingua, lengua. The word is the same in Spanish for the tongue as it is for the language. Well, they can say la idioma, which means the idiom, but most of the time la lengua. And so this is my tongue, and I'm speaking with the English tongue. That's used interchangeably, even in the English language. They spoke with other languages as the Spirit inspired them and gave them utterance and gave them what they should say. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. When this was noised abroad, a huge multitude came together. They were all astonished because every man heard them speaking in his own language. And you count them, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, that's three, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya around the Cyrenaican Peninsula, Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. At least 18 to 20, but probably 30 or 40 dialects, languages, different ways of expressing and speaking. And they said in verse 8, how is it that we hear every man? And they were speaking one at a time, and they were probably speaking for 10, 15, 20 minutes. How is it we hear every man in our own language wherein we were born? Verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our languages the wonderful works of God. And what they concentrated on was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying, what does this mean? And they mocked and said, well, they got to be drunk. And Peter stood up and said with the 11, you men of Judea and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, verse 14, be this known unto you and listen to my words. These are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it's about the third hour of the day. That was 9 a.m. in the morning and all the wine shops are completely closed. Nobody could get at any kind of booze or liquor at that time of the day. But this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Peter was educated at the house of Cornelius to understand that God Almighty was now pouring out his Spirit upon all flesh and not only upon the Jews or upon the house of Israel, but that blacks, yellows, browns, all of the spectra, the colors of the human race, could now receive of the same Spirit and could be an equal child of God, just like any Jew who had ever walked the earth. And Peter had to be taught a lesson. Call no man subhuman or unclean or different, because all are of one blood. One blood. I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit. You don't use the analogy of pouring out, the analogy of water. Whomsoever cometh unto me out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, etc. If you're talking about some kind of a ghost-like wraith, a personage, without a visage, without a face, that seems to hover around over God the Father and Christ the Son. The analogies in the Word of God have to do with fire and wind and water. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was startled by his statement, you must be born again. Marvel not that I said you must be born again. You can hear the wind where it comes from, you don't know where it goes. So shall everyone be who is born of the Spirit. Power, the ability to tear down houses, 270-mile-an-hour wind will wipe out a whole house, be nothing left but the slab upon which it stood. Tremendous power, either for good or for destruction. But the analogy that God uses is of those powers that were known way long before the days of the invention, not the invention, but the discovery of electricity and nuclear energy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, and that is yet to come. blood and fire and vaporous smoke, talking about the great plagues of God, the seven trumpet plagues, and the third woe, which is the seven last plagues. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Read Revelation 6 and 7. When they see those signs, it won't matter where they are, who is there with them. There won't be any more of, I wonder what they're thinking of me. Oh, I wonder if I'm dressed right. Oh, I'd be so embarrassed. Oh, I wouldn't want people to see me emotional before God. They'll just forget it all. He's up there. He's real. He's coming back. And I'm standing here. And they'll just get on their knees and call out to God, oh, Father, forgive me. And they will do so in their hundreds of thousands and in their millions all over this earth. And they are the latter-day fruit. I now assay to tell you without any hesitancy and without backing off, the fruit of this work you can read of in the 6th and 7th chapters of the book of Revelation, the 144,000 and a vast innumerable multitude, and they will call out and repent because they will have received a witness and a warning, and suddenly, even though they've been putting it off, delaying it, paying no attention, now the shock of seeing Christ coming back at the helm of His divine armies of millions of angels will force them to their knees, and they will repent in a moment, and God will forgive them. Whomsoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken. He said, you will receive power. You will receive dunamis. Well, with that power comes a complete lack of fear or hesitancy, a complete lack of apology, a complete lack of worry or nervousness about self. Because he was talking to an audience in whom there were people who only hours before, well, actually about 40-some days before, had been standing out there on Gabbatha, the plain, going along and stamping, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. The very same people in the crowd that crucified Christ were listening to these disciples, to the apostles now. And Peter nailed them. You were the perpetrators. You were the murderers. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up. Look at all the references to the resurrection. Verse 30, the last few lines, that he would raise up Christ. Verse 31, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Verse 32, this Jesus has God raised up. Verse 36, the last lines, whom you crucified, have made this same Christ whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Talking about the resurrection continually. He is alive, he is alive, he is alive, he has come back. He has been resurrected. He's at the right hand of God the Father on high. Whom God has raised up, verse 24, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible he should be holden of it. And then he began quoting David. Now here is the miraculous part of it that shows me the boundless love and compassion and mercy of God the Father. To whom did God offer? First of all, of course, he sent his Holy Spirit and he begat those 12 because they were the ones that Christ had called and prayed for, and they were the ones who were qualified, and so they were the first to receive God's Holy Spirit. Now they, as human instruments, were offering the Holy Spirit to all of mankind. To whom did he offer it first? Of whom was this audience composed? The murderers, the perpetrators, the Jews who were there. It's fascinating because he goes on to say, when they were pricked in their hearts and minds, in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all of the diaspora, those that are scattered around that are afar off, even as many as our Lord our God shall call. The promise is unto you. To whom did God offer first the Holy Spirit of God, but the very ones who had crucified his Son. And so here was Almighty God offering forgiveness and pardon to the very perpetrators of the death of Jesus Christ. And verse 40, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 lives, or souls, psuche is the word in Greek. And verse 47, they were praising God, and the Lord added to the church, the ecclesia, the assembly of called out ones, daily, such as should be saved. The meaning of this day, the birthday of the church, the repetitive seasonal reckoning as to how we arrive at this day by counting exactly to the 50th day after the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread is extremely significant as any other holy day, because it is the day which celebrates the moment of conception of spirit creatures, new creatures in Christ, in the human physical mind of otherwise a bunch of lost meatheads who are only going to die and revert back to the soil from which they came. And there is no other chance, and there is no other way. The world has what they call Pentecostal churches. There's a street over in Dallas-Fort Worth spelled P-E-N-T-I-C-O-S-T. The stupid person that named the street didn't even know how to spell the Greek word. Pentecost, instead of Penta. It's not the Pentagon, it's a Pentagon. Five-sided, because Penta is 50th or five. So they don't even know the meaning of this. They think it has to do with speaking in gibberish and jumping around and falling down over chairs or whatever, instead of the incredible, wonderful truth that Almighty God begets children because God is in the business of recreating after his own kind. God is interested in reproducing after his own kind. When I married little Shirley and we began building our family, and I was able to say to her on those two occasions out of the three, honey, it's a boy. There is nothing, I don't think, any more emotional. There is nothing deeper, nothing more moving, sharing together as a husband and wife than the moment of birth of your own child. Seeing the face, the little body that you and she have created together. The joy that just flows over you turns your knees to water. It's all you can do to stand there. Honey, my voice is breaking. It's a boy, you know. Why do you suppose it says there is joy in heaven over every sinner that repents, and that angels are doing backs, just all kinds of callous, whatever, flipping and zipping around, hollering and yelling, oh, yay, it's wonderful, great, one more. Remember, Peter said into which things the angels, talking about how we can someday judge angels, he said, angels want to look into that. I imagine angels look down and look, boy, there's some ugly folks down there. I don't know how in the world they expect they're ever going to. You mean to say that God can take these people and turn them into something that would actually tell me what to do? That must be a fantastic. I bet a lot of angels go around scratching their heads every day. I mean, we hope that some of them are with us and that they're in here in the room, they're with us in our cars. Probably say, oh, boy. I don't know if I'm ever going to want to take orders from that guy. Oh, boy. Into which things the angels desire to look. It's a miracle to an angel, too, isn't it? It's a miracle to me, but it's the truth. And God gives us that truth, that we can be born of our Father. I was born of Herbert and Loma Armstrong, and someday, please make it so, I and you, too, will all be born of our Father, who is God. So next time you pray and say, Our Father, know that He's your Father. He's literally your Father, and you're His child. He has placed His Spirit in you, and you're a little offspring that is going to be born, mature, into His family. And you'll be a family member on the same level with your older brother, who is Jesus Christ, our Savior. I hope you've enjoyed this beautiful day of Pentecost, and I hope that all of you who came from afar, not like they say in Texas, if you come from afar, you must be a noonday volunteer fireman. You came from afar. But some of you came from afar, and here you are, and I hope that you've had a wonderful weekend and that it didn't just wear you out with all these Bible studies. Did you enjoy the Bible studies? And hope you did, and enjoyed the good food and the fellowship. Well, I know in this room we all have a great deal of love and affection for each other, and that's because we're all the same kids. We're God's kids.